So this morning we're going to pick up where we left off, but I want to talk about a couple things first. I don't know whether you guys get, I think I've given you information before about the Christian Index. They come either electronically or paper versions. You can sign up for both. Paper versions are going away, so we'll have this probably through the end of the year. But Gerald Harris, our friend, we call him Dr. J, wrote an interesting editorial this week, and it's called "We Are Facing Anarchy, Apostasy, and Apathy." And it's a wonderful overview of where we are in the church today. And I think it would be it would kind of give you insight into what other people think is going on in the world. The three headlines are "Anarchy in the World." We'd probably all say amen to that because we see it every night on television if we watch. Apostasy in the professing church. And remember, we talked about apostasy last week. It really comes in two forms. One form is the slow drifting away from what you've always believed, and the other form comes in the departure. And we see that in the church today, the global church, where churches are moving away from what has been traditional Christian belief for thousands of years. They're moving away from that and declaring new thought. Some say Christ is not the atonement for our sins anymore. Some say that the sin mentioned in the New Testament and Old Testament are really no longer valid in today's world. That Israel as a country and as a people, the Jews, are no longer important to God, and that the church has replaced them. None of which is true, by the way, because if you read the Bible, you can be very clear what God means and what he says and what he means. But yet that's the way it is. And then the last part is apathy in the true church. So if you separate the professing church, those that say they're Christians, and the church that you would say people really are Christians, I mean, we could always talk about how many of the professing church is really true Christians. That's a whole nother subject. But in the true church, apathy is everywhere. We see it in people who, they come because it's the thing to do. They come because they've always come. They don't come to love the Lord and to worship Him and to study His Word and to be more Christ-like. They just have gotten very apathetic to that. And that's the real danger for the modern church today, apathy. And of course, apathy turns into apostasy after a while, because once you've quit believing and once you've quit doing, then you'd quit caring about something, and it becomes, a self-fulfilling prophecy. And we see today children who don't have the faith of their parents. And as we all really know, God has no grandchildren. God only has children. So you have to individually confess your sins to Him. But because your parent is a Christian, or your aunt is a Christian, or your uncle or your grandparents were Christian, doesn't mean you are. And it's really important that we each make our separate confession to the Lord. And I'm going to pass this around, and if you want, I'll send you out a electronic version of it, because not everybody will be able to see it probably, but it's the September, I think it's the September one, but his is on the page on the back there. So anyway, I wanted to say that. I'm also going to send a couple of things out today or tomorrow also, because there's a whole set of sermons that Vicki and I have been listening to, or she's been listening to more than I have, by a guy named Jeff Shreve, who's a pastor in Shreveport, Louisiana. And he's done a sermon series on the end times, all the way from who is the Antichrist to, what's going to happen. And there's about 8 or 10 sermons on there. They're about 30, 40 minutes long. I may send you a link to that. And if you're interested, you can listen to those, as many of them as you want to. They're biblically sound, at least from my perspective. And so I think they would be worthwhile.
It's entitled Future Shock, What in the World is Happening?
Future Shock, yeah. Well, anybody who's paying attention knows things are different than they've ever been, and and not in a good way. And so, but let's sort of get on with what we're about today. And I want to read part of 1 Samuel chapter 8. So if you've got your Bible and you want to follow along, First Samuel chapter 8. This is about Israel asking for a king. You know, we finished last time talking about Samuel and his two sons really weren't following in his footsteps. And so the people said, we don't want more flawed judges. We want a king. And he tried to talk them out of it, told them all the bad things that would happen to them if they had a king. And, you know, we know that. When you get ultimate power in the hands of a few people, they begin to feel entitled. They begin to feel like it's their country and not anybody else's. They know better than everybody. And so that's kind of what happens. And Samuel told them that, and they said, well, we want a king anyway. So God told Samuel to anoint them a king. And he did. So chapter 8, 1 Samuel. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second one was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, accepted bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all they have to say. It is not you they have rejected, they have rejected me as their king. And they have done this from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing it to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king, and he said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He'll take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, to others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your manservants and maidservants and the best of your cattle and donkeys will be taken for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us, to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his own town. So, you know, we know how leaders are. You know, we know how they should be, how we want them to be. But ultimately, we recognize there are good leaders and poor leaders. There are despots as leaders. There are, you know, godly men and women as leaders. And this was a prophetic discussion, because all the things he mentioned were things that Saul did. So anyway, Samuel in chapter 9 anoints this man Saul. Saul was a Benjamite, a man of standing. He was a head taller than everybody else in his family and all around, so he was a big, strong, tall, physical specimen of a man. His dad had lost some donkeys, and he was out looking for them. And when he was out looking for them, Samuel had been given a discussion from the Lord that said, tomorrow when you're out, you're going to meet a man looking for donkeys. He's my chosen to be anointed. Anoint him king of Israel. So it's kind of funny how God anoints people. You know, there's no big election runoff. There's none of that kind of stuff. God picks who he wants. And he picked Saul here. He'll pick David later. And it's kind of an interesting thing as compared to the way we do things today, you know, where we kind of, the people all speak and, you know, we vote and, you know, it's complicated. But you know, we sort of do a little bit different than they did. We sort of are like the elders who select the leader we want, and in that regard, we sort of get what we deserve, and that's another good and bad, I guess. So anyway, he's out looking for these donkeys, and so Samuel comes to him and takes him aside, and he says he's going to make him a king over Israel. Now, Saul doesn't tell anybody this. And then Samuel says, oh, by the way, the donkeys have been found, so you can go home. And so, you know, you don't have to keep looking for them. And so he does. Now, there's several little prophecies in there. I'm not going to go through them all because they're interesting and that they were all fulfilled literally, but they're not really prophetic for today. But, you know, he goes home. He goes about his business doing the work he's going to do. And all of a sudden, there's an attack on Israel. And so Saul gathers armies and goes out and fights this battle and wins. And when he does that, he comes back and Samuel shows up and everybody's praising Saul for what he did. And Samuel shows up and says, this is the man who God has chosen to be your king. And this is in Samuel, 1 Samuel 11. So he calls this public meeting and introduced him to Saul. Everything about that victory over the Ammonites confirmed to the people that Saul was the right man. You know, first of all, physically, he looked like a king. He was tall, strong, young, handsome, and so everything was perfect. And he had just won a giant battle for them, so, you know, they thought it was great. And so Saul anoints him, or excuse me, Saul is anointed by Samuel, and he begins to take on the trappings of a king. Saul was a valiant warrior, and he and his sons defeated many foes who had attacked Israel. But Saul was not obedient to the Lord. And one of the things we learn very quickly when we study the life of Saul is that Saul started with great promise. He was humble. He thought he was the, you know, not the right person. He was from a small clan, didn't have a lot of power. All the things you want in a leader, to be humble, respectful, and all of that. But once he got into leadership, he changed. And things happened to him. He began to assume entitlement. He began to assume he was chosen because he was the best. You know, all the things that happen with people's egos. So Saul was not obedient to God's command. And although God permitted him to win many victories for Israel, the kingdom was to be taken away from him and placed in the hands of one more qualified to serve. And this is an age-old dilemma about those who serve in royalty or as in leaders. You know, you can either view it as a charge by God to do what you're doing for the people and be the representative of the people, or you can view it as you've been imbued by God as his authority on earth to do whatever you will and whatever you want, and everything you do or want is sanctioned by God because you're the chosen anointed one. And we see a lot of that happens not just in royalties, kings, but we see a lot of it in politics as well. You know, you find people that they, once they've been in a job for a long time, they find ways to scheme and deceive and make money and do all kinds of things that if the public found out, they'd throw them out. At least they used to throw them out. Now, yeah, the public knows about some that they don't. So, so you know, times change, but people don't. And so it's kind of an interesting dilemma. There's a fascinating book out called A Tale of Three Kings. And that book is an interesting book. If you've never read it, it'd be worth your while to read it. Not a real big book, but it's the story of Saul and David and David's son, Absalom. And it's a story about not just a biblical story about who they were and what they did, but how their traits were used by God and how God teaches us through how they do things. And you learn that Saul became afraid of David because David, you know, the saying was, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. He had killed Goliath. People really liked him for that because he was a valiant warrior. He too was tall and handsome and all the things of the kingdom. And it's kind of an interesting story. Saul begins to go after him and throw spears at him, trying to kill him. And it's this little book is an interesting study about those, and especially you know, if you've ever dealt with people like that in your life who are really, you know, they're really insecure, jealous, and they try to kill off their competition. And so that's kind of an interesting study. And then David, of course, is the man chosen by God. David is a man after God's own heart. So David does what he believes God wants him to do, and he doesn't try to kill Saul. He, you know, he tries to get along with him and tries to, you know, make peace with him, marries one of his daughters. And so it's an interesting discussion about how different people react to different ways. Even though David knew he was going to become the king, he still wasn't going to go after God's anointed one, which was Saul. And he let God deal with Saul. He didn't take it upon himself to do that. Then, of course, David's son Absalom got to think he was smarter than his dad, and he was going to take the kingdom away from David. And of course, he got killed. And so it's kind of an interesting play of generations, you know, and how people think about things. So if you ever have a chance, it's an interesting book, not a real long book, but it's an interesting book to read. So there were several root problems with Saul. One is he feared losing his position, even though he knew God had told him through Samuel that his kingdom was going to be taken away and that a new king was going to be chosen because of his disobedience. He feared losing his position, and he feared David to be his successor. So trying to kill him off was what he did. He became very arrogant and entitled. He didn't really care what God's wishes were or God's commands. He'd crossed the point where it was all about him. Everything was about him. You know, he was the king. He was going to perpetuate his dynasty. You know, as far as he was concerned, he was the only person that mattered. And, of course, his attitude brought ruin to his family, as we know. You know, he was killed on the battlefield. His son Jonathan and another son were killed. Also, Jonathan was David's great friend, and he was killed on the battlefield in a battle God told him not to fight, but he went out to fight anyway, and you know, he met his demise there. So in 1 Samuel 31, we see the account of Saul's death. That's a story of treachery and unwillingness to listen to God's commands. And, you know, we can make a lot of application to some of this to our own lives. You know, what's God telling us to do, and what are we not doing? What sins in our lives has God said you really need to stop that, and we refuse to stop it? It's one of our pet little sins, one of the things that we want to keep doing, and we're going to keep doing it, you know. And so we see God had anointed Saul, but Saul really changed, and God pulled his hand away from him. And that is kind of a powerful message for us. We'll not spend a lot of time on David this morning, but we will talk about the Davidic covenant. David was a flawed man. You know, we know about David. We know about Bathsheba. We know about having her husband killed at the front lines. We know all about some of the things David did. He was a flawed man. But he tried to be obedient to God, and when he found sin in his life, he confessed it, and he repented for it. And, you know, I saw when we were heading back and forth over to Gainesville so much the last couple of weeks, a little church over on Highway 60 had a little banner that said, the true sign of forgiveness of a repentant heart is changed behavior. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we can repent all we want, but if we don't change what we do, then that repentance it's not really real. And I think that's really the problem that Saul had, and it's also the good thing that David had. When he had a problem, he repented of it to God, confessed it, and was cleansed from it. And the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. I always wonder what that means. And I think what it means is, you know, he's a man who loved to do the right thing, tried to do the right thing. Even though he was flawed, he tried his best to do the right thing and to honor God and be obedient to him. And I think that's what that means. So David assumes the role of king of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Of course, before that, he fights Goliath, and you know, he's got great favor with the people. Every time David wins a big victory, Saul is ticked off more and more and more. And you know, we all know the story of En Gedi, I think, where Saul is in a cave and David sneaks up behind him and cuts off a piece of his cloak. He could have killed him there, but he does not. And there's another time as well for that. And so David did the right thing by the Lord. He refused to kill God's anointed. He basically said, I'm not going to kill God's anointed because I don't have a command for that. God's going to have to deal with that himself. And God does. In his own time, he deals with that. So from a prophetic point of view, Samuel predicts Saul will lose the kingdom and he and his sons would be killed. And the future king of Israel would be David, and he would assume the throne. And this all happens exactly as prophesied when you read in 2 Samuel. There's a lot of narrative in there, by the way, and this is not a complete Bible study on the book of Samuel, because there's much in there that is noteworthy to talk about, but it's not so prophetic, or it's really short prophetic. You know, I prophesy this, and a week later it happens. I'm really more interested in the longer-term things for us that are in play with us today. And so in 2 Samuel 5, the leaders of the 12 tribes come together, and they had been divided over Saul's death. A couple of the tribes had chosen a son of Saul to be king, and the others had chosen David. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 5, all of them come together and say, we want David as our king. And so he's king of a united Israel, you know, both the northern and southern kingdom. Are now united again. And David has many victories, and one of them is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of David. And if you've been in Jerusalem, the city of David is a small, ancient city that's right in the heart of Jerusalem. And the city of David is right there by the Temple Mount. And so it's, you know, the city, whenever time you read the city of David, I have in my mind, I picture what it is it looks like. And so he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of David, and the people all love him. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7 through 36, he writes a psalm of thanksgiving to thank God for all of this that has happened. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, chapter 7, verse 9, there's a prophecy that David will have a great name. And so I want to now talk about the Davidic covenant. So let's review real quickly. We've had, there's a lot of covenants we've talked about, but the Abrahamic covenant comes in two parts. You could view them as separate covenants, or you could view them as two parts of the same covenant. The first part of the covenant has to do with the line of blessing. So the line of blessing comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the line of blessing through that. And we know that Esau was not chosen, even though he was out of the line of Isaac and Abraham. So it's very specifically down through Jacob. So we, part of the Abrahamic promise is that his line would be blessed, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. And you know the part about Isaac and Ishmael and all that stuff that happened much earlier. You know, God also allowed Ishmael to have a great name as well. And Ishmael really fathered 12 princes who really were the leaders of what we would call Saudi Arabia today, but it was the Arabian Peninsula. So most of the Arabs, if you will, come out of that line of Ishmael. And so they come out of the line of Ishmael, not out of the line of Isaac. Now some of what we call Arabs today also come out of the line of Esau, which is, you know, partly certainly son of Isaac, so it's got a little bit of more of a closer kinship, you know, than Ishmael does. And those are the people we would call the Palestinians today. These are the people that live in the land. They were Edomites, and those people are now what we would call Palestinians. And so part of the great battle that takes place today is the same battle that took place between Jacob and Esau. The brothers, Esau hated Jacob for what he did to him. Jacob was not very good to Esau. You know, tricked him, tricked his dad, you know, and all of that. But having said all that, the line of blessing comes through that line. And so there's a lot of animosity there that goes back. And probably most people today don't even equate that. They just don't like Jews or they don't like Arabs or whatever the case may be because it's so far removed from the actual fact. But so the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of a line of people that will be the descendants, those who come out, those who bless them will be blessed. Those who curse them will be cursed. We see that in today's world today. Those who bless Israel will be blessed. Those who curse Israel will be cursed by God. The second part of the covenant is what we call the land covenant. So the land covenant was the covenant that said, I will give you everything from basically the Sinai Peninsula to the Euphrates and from the Dead Sea all the way up to the Mediterranean. That will be the land of Israel. That will be the land I give to my descendants. So the part about the line isn't really in dispute anymore. I mean, some of the Arabs say Ishmael is the true son and all that stuff, but you know, that's, nobody believes that except, you know, the real fanatics. But the whole subject of the land covenant is based on the way people interpret the Bible. So if they interpret it as true and literal and accurate, then they believe that covenant means what it says. If they believe that it's spiritualized, that it really doesn't mean that, that it's it was never meant to be taken seriously, but it was meant to be metaphoric, then they don't believe that. And we see a great divide in the church today about people who believe that and people who don't. The people that believe that generally are very strong supporters of Israel because they know that God loves Israel and God has a plan for Israel. The other side are what we would call maybe Reformed theologians, and they believe in what's called replacement theory, where the church has replaced Israel. Israel is no longer important to God, but the church has taken its place. Any serious reader of the Bible would never believe that, because if you believe the Bible's true, there's so much having to do with the history of Israel that has not been fulfilled that God is not going to walk away from his promises. And so those are the two things we've had now, the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant. You can view them as one, if you will. But Samuel makes promises, actually Nathan makes promises to David. So in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, let me read a little bit there. This is chapter 7, 2 Samuel. After the king was settled in his palace, this is David, the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies. This was also, by the way, a prophecy that had been fulfilled. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." The Lord was with David. Verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning, and have done so since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. You will come, who will come from your own body. and I will establish the kingdom. He is one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men. This is important. And through floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever, because before me your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. So let me tell you what this means. David was going to have a great name. Now, we know that's true because we sing, there are psalms written by David. We have hymns that are, you know, based on those songs. There are statues that have been created for him, both the one in Israel and the one in Italy, David by Da Vinci. And although they're really different, the David by Da Vinci doesn't depict a Jewish man. It depicts what a Italian view of a Jewish man would be. But it's, nevertheless, it is a great, great sculpture for David and honors him. It's an unconditional covenant. It doesn't require David be obedient. It's an unconditional covenant that God has, just like the Abrahamic covenant. If you remember that story, God was going to make a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was getting all ready. They had prepared all the fatted calves. They had slaughtered them. This sounds really gross and gruesome, but they cut them in half and they separate them. And then both parties walk through the cut bodies as a symbolism of the blood that they are bringing to atonement. Just like in the old Westerns, when the Indian would cut the finger and the two people would touch fingers, they were now blood brothers. This is kind of the Old Testament equivalent of that. But before Abraham could do it, God put him asleep, and God alone walked through those cut animals. So that was an unconditional covenant from God. Abraham had no part in it. Now there's the land covenant has some conditions, but the line of him had no conditions. This is an unconditional covenant. It depends only on the faithfulness of God, not of any faithfulness of David. It says that through David will come the line of a ruler to reign forever. Now we know that ruler to reign forever is Messiah. And it's always been interpreted by the Jews as that as well, that Messiah would come from the line of David. We also know that through that Messiah, that kingdom will last forever, which is another prophecy that's committed. And it reaffirms the land covenant. He talks about the land and he reaffirms that. Now, it's kind of interesting. He says, David is not going to build my temple. Now, we know from other verses that the reason that was true is David was a war king. He was a king who had taken much blood, and God did not want him to build the temple. Now, he collected all the material, and then Solomon, his son, ended up building the temple. We know that. But an interesting point, Solomon's sons are not the ones who are aligned to Christ, because the covenant doesn't say the man who builds my temple will be the father of the Messiah. It says that will come out of the house of David. So it's kind of interesting. David had another son named Nathan, and I know nobody likes genealogies, but if you go into Matthew and you look at the genealogies of both Mary and Joseph, Mary's genealogy traces her to Nathan, the son of David. Joseph's traces to Solomon, but Solomon's sons were prevented from being this because God took them out of the kingship. We see that in Jeremiah. So even though the technical legality of being able to claim sonship was Joseph's, we know Joseph is not really the father of Jesus, and that comes through the maternal line of Mary. So she is the direct descendant of David. And so Christ is that fulfillment of prophecy. It's kind of interesting because you look at some of the little things that go on and you make assumptions about what God means, and then later on you find something that it strikes you as odd. And then you have to go back and read the assumption again and you say, well, he didn't really say what I thought. He said this, and this fits. You know, the prophecy is accurate. And of course that really, you know, will come to pass. Now, David says a prayer in 2 Samuel 7 also, and I'm not going to go through and read that, but you can read it. It's 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 29. By the way, I have handouts up here too, so let me give them out to you. And I should have done that earlier. If you'll just let me take half of them and pass them over here, and you take whichever half you want. And so share those around. I'll add some more later to that as well. So I've got some of the scriptures written down in here, even though we're not going to read it.
Jim,
yeah.
The Jews are still looking for a Messiah to come, and they believe he'll be of the lineage of David.
Right.
Have they followed back? Do they know who people are who are of the lineage of David?
They claim they do.
Okay.
But the reality is when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, all the records of who was in what tribe got destroyed. And so we have the narrative that's in the Bible, but they had other narratives that they had written down. They were real good record keepers, and that's all gone. So you see people today that are Kohens. Well, they claim to be part of the Kohanim, which is the descendants of Aaron, you know, the priests in Israel. And so there are people that have certain surnames that sort of identify them as one of the tribes, but it's not. There's no DNA test you can run to do that. Now, when God restores Israel and restores the 12 tribes and picks the 144,000, he knows who the descendants are, and he'll pick the right ones. But right now, it's kind of an interesting dilemma. So many people want to spiritualize all of this promise of David, and they want to spiritualize who will be the kingdom. And Messiah may be the king, but Messiah may rule in some spiritual kingdom to come, not a physical kingdom here on earth. Although the Bible is real clear that it comes during what we call the millennial kingdom, which is the 1,000 years after the judgment. And so that's what people who read the Bible literally believe. That's what I believe. And so there are a lot of people who don't believe that, though. So don't be surprised if you read articles that don't conform to that, because people's view is different. As I said very early in this class, prophecy is an interesting study. But if you don't believe the first four words of the Bible, "In the beginning, God," then you don't believe much of anything about the Bible. Because if you can't believe God was there, and that you can't believe that, you know, whatever's written in the Bible is true, then you really have no basis to make a judgment of what's biblical and what isn't. So, you know, you just take that with a grain of salt. Generally, people believe certain ways because of their lack of belief in very fundamental things regarding biblical history. This prayer is an interesting prayer from David. And we find discussions of Solomon's temple as you read on through, and you can read the glory of the temple. So let me just stop for a second, because I want to give you just a brief temple history discussion. The first temple built was the temple called Solomon's Temple. And that temple was built on what we would call today Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount. And that's the temple that Solomon built. Wonderful, glorious temple. That temple was destroyed in 586 BC when the Babylonians came and carted all the Israelis off. That's the beginning of the book of Daniel. That's the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. Ezekiel, you can read all those prophets that were during that time when they were banished out of the land. But 586 BC, Solomon's temple was destroyed. 70 years later, King Cyrus of Persia allowed the Jews to go back and start building their temple again. And a guy named Zerubbabel built the temple, and he had a lot of problems getting it started, but he finally got it started. And it was kind of an okay temple, and it served for a long time until King Herod came along. If you remember him from our Babel times, King Herod renovated the temple, and that was the second temple. And so Herod's temple, or Zerubbabel's temple, you know, with the, what do they call it, makeover or a fixer-upper. You know, it was a fixer-upper, and so he fixed it up, you know, made it grand and glorious. And that's the temple we read about in the New Testament. And so that temple was built in around 515 B.C., about 70 years later than the other one. And it was destroyed in A.D. 70 by the Romans. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. All the gold was taken away. Every stone was broken down. Everything was scrubbed off. Everything was made flat up on the Temple Mount. And that's where we are right now. In the meantime, the Muslims had conquered Jerusalem, and they built both their Mosque of Omar there, with a gold dome, and they built the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is a real mosque, on the end of the Temple Mount. And of course, they want to pass along the idea that they're the only ones that ever had it. The Jews never had anything up there. And, you know, it's all complete fantasy, but the world buys into it. But the next temple to come is called the Tribulation Temple. And we know that's coming because in the middle of the Tribulation period, the Antichrist goes into the temple and desecrates it, declares himself king. Everybody's going to worship him. He can't do that in a temple if the temple isn't there. So sometime during the tribulation, first 3.5 years, there's a temple built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. How that happens, I don't know. We can all speculate about how that happens. But it happens because the Bible says at the 3.5 year point that comes into play. And then there's one final temple, and that temple is called the Millennial Temple or the Messiah's Temple. There's 3 or 4 names for it. But that's the temple that the Lord builds himself when the 1,000-year reign begins. And that temple is unique in that it doesn't have a Holy of Holies, because it doesn't need a Holy of Holies because Christ himself is there. So the Holy of Holies is where God was supposed to dwell, but now he dwells in the city. So whether it is a place of worship or education or teaching, I don't know what it is. But those are the 4 temples. We're right between Temples 2 and Temple 3 right now in Jerusalem. And so we'll see where that goes, because if you paid any attention, the Jews are preparing to build Temple 3. You know, they've assembled the priests, they've trained 14,000 of them, they've built a big menorah to be used, they've built the tables to be used in the temple. All the things are ready to go. The priests are going through the training, they're preparing the whole prayer sequence, and there's a whole temple institute that's preparing to reinstitute temple life as soon as the temple is built. And you'll see a lot of friction on that point, back and forth, you know, in the papers, and about the Jews want to do this, the Arabs hate that, you know, everybody's taking sides, but the Jews are preparing for what's going to be the third temple. Now, they don't think of it as the third temple. They just think that it's time for them to build a temple. But like everything else, even if you don't know prophecy, you're following God's will. And, you know, even kings like Nebuchadnezzar were part of prophecy, even though they didn't know it. And so the Jews are performing exactly the way God has laid out in his book that they'll perform. And so we're between temples 2 and 3. Well, I'm going to stop here because I don't want to start a little more on David until next week. Any questions or comments or any thoughts so far? So remember, the three big covenants are the Abrahamic covenant of the line of Abraham, the covenant of the land, and then the Davidic covenant, because those three set the stage for where we are now. People, you know, Israel claims the right to the land. That's the land covenant. People believe that another temple is going to be built and Christ will rule forever. That's the Davidic covenant. You know, and they argue about who is a real Jew, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. So, you know, it's all laid out by God. All the things we're fighting about now, you know, in terms of Jews and their history and who's going to do this and that, it's all laid out if we'll just pay attention to it. Comments, questions, concerns, arguments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you're a God that has given us your word ahead of time. And Lord, we see the future that is coming. And we know, Lord, that your prophetic word is just history written in advance. And as we look at your word and try to understand it, Lord, I pray that you would give us the guidance to see what it means, not only for us in the future, but what it means for us today and how we should act. Lord, we know we're in the end part of the church age. We see that by all the signs you've given us. And Lord, I pray that each of us would get an urgency to witness to those that we know are not in the kingdom. We have an urgency to study your word. We have an urgency to follow your word in every way we can. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor, those who sing, those who pray, those who talk. Lord, I just pray for everything to come together to your honor and glory. I pray for everyone who comes to hear that it meet the need of their life today that you've ordained for them as to why they're here. Lord, I pray all this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.